Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
We're going to look at this afternoon under two headings. Firstly, the end of religion, and then secondly, the beginning of Christianity. Now, to call the cleansing of the temple, this famous incident, to call that the end of religion, that does sound a bit much, perhaps. But we're going to see this afternoon if we can build a case for that, step by step, gradually as we go through. So, first, let us think firstly about where this incident is happening. It's happening at the Jerusalem temple, and it's happening in the outer Gentile court of the temple. Now, this is the first area that you'd walk through when you arrived. In fact, you had to walk through this area to get to the inner courts, but all the inner courts were for Jews only. They were restricted access. And the most restricted access area of all was right in the heart of the temple, where there was a cubic space behind a thick curtain veil, and behind there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that's really where the presence of God was. Now, all the mayhem that Jesus is causing in our incident, that's not happening in the Holy of Holies. That's happening back in this large outer court, the Gentile court, or the court of the nations. Let's think secondly then about when this is happening. This incident is happening at the annual Jewish festival of the Passover. And this is a time when every Jewish man who was aged 19 and over, who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, was required to go to the temple for Passover. So obviously that is a lot of people. But when you consider, in addition, that hundreds of Jews, thousands of Jews from all over the world would also come on pilgrimage to Jerusalem at Passover. And in addition to that, you also had all the Gentile God-fearers, and they would all be coming as well. You can begin to get an idea of the size of the crowd. But actually, these huge crowds weren't a problem, because just recently, Herod the Great had more than doubled the size of the platform area. It had been an enormous rebuilding operation. So that in Jesus' day, the temple area was roughly 6 times the size of Trafalgar Square, or 6 Trafalgar Squares next to each other. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that 255,000 lambs were slaughtered in the Jerusalem temple during Passover in the year 66 AD. And that gives you an idea of the number of pilgrims that there would have been. But of course, that is just the lambs that were slaughtered. As we've already seen in our passage, in addition to the lambs, there were all these doves that were also being slaughtered. In fact, some people estimate that the number of pilgrims who would have visited Jerusalem during this week-long festival would have been around 2.5 million people during Passover week. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it quite hard to imagine this scene, to imagine these numbers in Matthew 21. And I think that's partly because for us as Christians, there actually is no geographical focal point to our worship. You know, you and I, to be a Christian, we don't have to get on a plane and go to a particular place in order to be a Christian. But just think, folks, for a moment, if you could, just for a moment, about the significance of Mecca to Muslims. And central to the life of any Muslim man in particular would be his ambition to, at some point in his life, go on pilgrimage to the Hajj, that certain sort of key Islamic festival. So imagine a Muslim friend of yours, if you could for a moment, and imagine finally his dream comes true, and he does get to go to Mecca. And he's one of thousands of pilgrims dressed in white, and they're circling around this black Kaaba stone. They're going round and round and round, and the thousands of pilgrims are pressing in. And then imagine at the climax of the Hajj, imagine that one of these pilgrims, someone you've never seen before in your life, a 33-year-old from Nazareth, just starts smashing things up. And then he starts driving people out, and he causes a commotion, and he's claiming to be equal to Allah. Now, if somebody were to behave like that and speak like that in Mecca during the Hajj, that person wouldn't last very long. And Jesus didn't last very long. Folks, 5 days after this incident, Jesus was dead. In Mark's gospel, you'll see that the plot to kill Jesus is hatched in the very next verse after this incident. Okay, let's ask some questions about verses 12 and 13. Why is Jesus getting so angry here? And what has all of this got to do with the international dimension of the kingdom of God? It says in our text that he drove out all who were buying and selling. Is this some sort of anti-capitalist kind of drive that comes into Jesus? Is this sort of the embryonic roots of Christian socialism right here? It says that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So let's start with those two groups. And firstly, let's look at the money changers. Now, to get into the temple, you had to pay a temple tax, which was the equivalent to 2 days' wages. So it was quite expensive, actually, to get in the first place. But here's the thing. You couldn't pay the entrance fee, the 2 days' wages. You couldn't pay the entrance fee with your normal everyday money. No, you had to first change your normal everyday money into special temple holy money in order to pay the entrance fee with the special Tyrian temple coinage. Now, here's the thing. The exchange rate. The money changers ripped you off with the exchange rate you got in order to get the right money so that you could get in the first place. This was daylight robbery, and Jesus calls these money changers robbers. And this is just part one of the great temple swindle. Part two is coming up. So firstly, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. Part two, he overturns the benches of those selling doves. Why has Jesus got a problem with them? Well, here's what was happening. You arrived on pilgrimage and you want to make your sacrifice to God. And let's say you want to present, as your act of worship, let's say you want to present 2 doves for the priest to sacrifice on your behalf. That's going to be your act of worship. So, first question, where are you going to get your doves from? Well, just so happens that you could buy doves relatively cheaply outside the temple. Or, if you couldn't afford to buy them outside the temple, you could, of course, bring them from home. So you arrive with your doves. You've maybe traveled for several days to get this far. You've paid this very expensive admission fee. You've got ripped off in the process of changing your money in order to pay the admission fee, but you are still holding your doves, and the next stage is that you present your doves to the temple inspector. So you hand them over, and something like this happened. You hand over your dove, and the temple inspector looks at the dove and thinks, ooh, I don't like the look of that leg. That leg looks a bit wobbly. Ooh, look at this. Hang on, no, come over here, come on. Look at that wing. Got a bit of a mark on that wing, would you say? Yeah, I'd say so. And basically, they say something. They say, look, it says in the Bible, right? It says in the Bible that your sacrifice has to be completely without blemish. I've found a couple of blemishes already. I'm afraid. I can show you the verse if you like, but I'm afraid your offering is not good enough. I'm going to have to confiscate your offering. But, hey, look around here in the court of the nations and the Gentile court. You're in luck. There's 500 people selling doves. And I guarantee you, any one of my friends that you can see around you now, if you buy one of their doves, I guarantee any of these doves will pass our test. And therefore you kind of rather nervously and disappointedly wander over with a certain amount of trepidation to the first desk or the first bench of a dove seller and you say, how much for a pair of doves? Well, according to commentator William Barclay, the doves for sale inside the temple cost 15 times more than the doves that you could buy outside the temple. Now, does this sound familiar? Once you're inside, they can charge what they like. Ever been to Disneyland? Please, Daddy, please, can I have an ice cream? No, because I'd have to remortgage the house. Once you're inside, they can charge what they like. Same thing. No, it's not the same thing. I mean, at Disneyland, it is a problem. It's annoying. But this is not really the same thing because this is the house of God. At Disneyland, it's a problem. In the house of God, it is an outrage. It is outrageous. This is not just happening in the house of God. This, the great temple swindle, is happening in the name of God. This is officially sanctioned by the top brass at the temple. This is a blatant hypocrisy. And we would expect that Jesus would get angry about it, and he does. And we would expect that Jesus is going to do something about it, and he does. In verse 12, it says, Jesus drove out all who were buying and selling. He drove out all of them. Now that could easily have been hundreds of people, and it could easily have been thousands of animals. And, you know, how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus successfully drive out all these people who were earning their living in what was actually officially sanctioned, officially recognized way? How did he drive them all out? Well, the answer could lie in John's version of this story. Because in John's account, there is a marvelous Bible verse that simply says this: Jesus made a whip. I think this verse only occurs once in the New Testament. Jesus made a whip. Jesus first of all, he made his whip, and then he cracked the whip, and he whipped all of these people, hundreds of people and thousands of animals, out of the temple. So this is obviously not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus with a whip. Folks, when you look, and you might do this midweek if you're in one of our life groups, when you look at the actual passages that Jesus quotes from as he's driving all these people and all these animals out of the temple, the first one's in the book of Isaiah, the second one's in the book of Jeremiah. When you look at the one in Isaiah, you can begin to see what's the real motivation behind Jesus' anger. Because there is something, I think, that is motivating Jesus even beyond his anger at the corruption. There is an even more deep indignation in his spirit that causes him to make the whip and drive these people and these animals out. What angered Jesus most was that this buying and selling was happening in a courtyard that was supposed to be reserved for the Gentiles to pray. So Jesus says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah 56 verse 7, but you have made it into a den of robbers. So I think the key to understanding Jesus' anger is the broader context that, you know, why has God chosen Israel in the first place? Well, he chose Israel to bless the nations. In other words, Israel is supposed to be a missionary nation to showcase the glory of God to all the other nations. God's idea is, I'm so going to pour my riches, I'm so going to pour my blessing, I'm so going to shower my goodness on this one particular nation that they have become a missionary nation and show the world how great God really is. So picture the scene. Maybe you can think of all these thousands, possibly millions of Gentiles all over the ancient world. And let's just imagine that you're one of those people. And there you are, and you're looking up in the stars at night, you see these amazing lights that seem so far away, and you see the moon and the stars, and you see the oceans, and you see the mountains, and you think, surely there must be a God. But the funny thing is that you've really been quite unimpressed by all the Greek gods that you've heard about, and the Greek gods seem even worse behaved than your pagan neighbors. And you know, for years now, you've been bowing down to these idols, and one day you just think, you know, I've been doing this for years now, and what have these idols ever done for me? I mean, they're just made of wood. I don't know. I don't think anything real is happening here. And then, oh, happy day, you hear about this amazing, pure, invisible God. And this God's like supposed to be the one true God, that like the real God, and all the others aren't gods at all. And you hear about this God, that this God has got like a special people that he's chosen. And that what he did for these people was they were all slaves in Egypt. And you hear that through something called the Passover, you hear that God led these people out of Egypt through the sea. I mean, you hear that actually God parted the sea and they went through on dry land. And then God planted them in this promised land. And you've heard that there's this temple. And it's one of the seven wonders of the world. And this temple, you've been told, when Herod rebuilt it, what he did was he actually put a marble floor in with gold plating so that when the sun comes down, the whole thing like lights up because the sun reflects off the marble. It's like an amazing, huge place. And you finally get to the point in your life, maybe in your old age, maybe you've been saving up for 20, 30 years. Finally, you've got enough money to go on pilgrimage at Passover. And so you set out. And you're so excited, traveling hundreds of miles. And then, of course, the temple comes into view. And you can see it shimmering there in the sunlight. And you've been told there's a special court that's been set aside for the Gentiles like you to pray in. You make your way, finally, into the temple of the one true God. You enter the court of the nations and you draw breath to pray to the true and living God. And all you can hear is this. Bah, bah. And you open your eyes and there's 255,000 sheep. And you think, I can't believe it. The court of the Gentiles is a market. And then you hear this noise. Get your doves here. Doves here, get your doves over here, doves for sale. You just can't believe it. The court of the Gentiles is a market. And undeterred, you try and pray. You pray, Lord God, if you really are the one true God, then please have mercy on me, a humble Gentile sinner. And again, all you can hear is, bah, bah, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of 10,000 doves, and all the arguments amongst the traders. So guess what? Jesus entered the temple courts, and he drove out all the money changers, all who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you are making it into a den of robbers. He says, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? How dare you do that? Jesus is saying by turning it into a market, you lot are making it virtually impossible for the Gentiles to come to God in prayer, let alone find God. My father, Jesus is thinking, my father wants to make it easy for the Gentiles to come to God, and you're turning it into a spiritual obstacle course with all this paraphernalia and junk in the one place it shouldn't be. Now, of course, the great irony of all of this is that all this time, the Jews have been expecting that when the Messiah finally comes, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to kick the foreigners out of the temple. Now, of course, when Jesus turns up, what does he do? He kicks some of the Jews out of the temple to make space for the foreigners. But even so, this cleansing of the temple, it still looks like a reformation. It looks like a cleansing, a purging of corrupt practices. Seems to me that we're still some way short of the end of religion, which is what I claimed rather boldly this signified. But just picture Jesus, if you can, whip in hand, driving the lambs out of the temple. Symbolically, Jesus is doing something very profound. Jesus is here not just driving out corruption. Symbolically, Jesus is driving out the entire sacrificial system, lock, stock, and barrel. Jesus is announcing through his actions the end of all man-made religion. And theologian N.T. Wright calls this an acted parable. In other words, sometimes Jesus made his point by telling a story. There once was a man, there once was a farmer, there once was a king. This time, he's making his point by acting out a symbolic action to make his point. As Jesus whips the animals out of the temple, as he opens the cages of the doves and they fly away, Jesus is doing more than just cleansing the temple. Because this temple sacrificial system at the time was mankind's best yet attempt, best ever attempt to get right with God. It was the closest that mankind had ever come to making peace with the living God. And even when even as Jesus was doing this, he knows that the temple system, it's all well and good as far as it goes, but the book of Hebrews explains it was only partial. It was only temporary. It was only symbolic. For example, it didn't really deal with the problem of sin. It didn't change you. You know, if I buy some doves and the doves get killed, that doesn't change me as a person. I'm not different as a result of that. And incidentally, in the old system, you and I, as Gentiles, we never got anywhere close to the presence of God. I mean, the presence of God was behind several walls. I mean, it's way back there behind a veil. I mean, we're just out in the Gentile courts. And even if I had been a Jew, there's only one person that can get into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. And even he can only go in there once a year. And even then, he can only go in if he's holding a blood sacrifice in his hands. The temple system was mankind's best ever attempt to get right with God by making sacrifices and trying to earn God's approval. Now, let's just pause for a second this afternoon, folks, and just think about the background to the temple. And I'm still in the process, as you've probably realized, of building a case for this cleansing of the temple being symbolically the end of religion. What was the historical background to this Jerusalem temple? Well, of course, the Jerusalem temple was the permanent temple, but it had been preceded. The presence of God previously to being in the temple had been in a temporary structure called the tabernacle. It was a tent called the tabernacle. But even before that, the presence of God originally in the Old Testament, of course, is in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that really is the presence of God. That is such a wonderful place that there isn't anything negative, there isn't any evil, there isn't any sin. It's just a beautiful paradise of God. It's where the presence of God dwells with men and women. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. Now, let me see if I can explain how we got the sacrificial system with the killing of the animals. And I'm going to try and explain this with reference to a Holloway family ritual. Okay? Now, in addition to sort of conventional bedtime stories, in our family, we also have dramatic reenactments. And I'm just going to tell you about one such dramatic. There are several of these. I'll just tell you about one. Those of you who don't know me, we have four children. They are age 1, 3, 9, and 11. The one-year-old has yet to be initiated into this particular Holloway family ritual. She is involved in some others, but not yet involved in this one. It's got a, you know, it's just the three older ones who are involved at present time. Okay. This particular one starts off, the three of them, the 3, 9, 11 years old, they're all in one room, and suddenly, unannounced, the lights are switched off. They are plunged into total darkness. And there is a certain amount of giggling at this point. After some considerable time, the lights are suddenly turned on, and we sing this song that we've made up, and it's all about a verse in Genesis where God says, "Let there be light," and then there was light. So we all sing this song, which I won't sing to you now. Then, after the creation of the world, that now light exists, the world's been created, we do the story of Adam and Eve. Bethany, age 9, is usually Eve, and I am usually Satan. I've really become quite well practiced as Satan over the years. We've been doing this now for nearly 10 years. Often we'll actually have an apple, which is the thing that I use to tempt Eve, and so I'll say, "So, Eve, Did God really say that if you eat the apple, you'll die? Oh, yes, 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 God said that we can't eat the apple. I mean, it's the one thing we can't do. Oh, God, Shmod, you don't listen to him. Come on, have a little bite. It looks very nice. It's very tasty. No, 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 we'll get thrown out of the garden. No, you won't get thrown out of the garden. You don't believe that nonsense. Go on, have a little bite. Nothing bad will happen. And then Bethany foolishly takes a bite of the apple. Oh, it's not so bad. Tastes okay. Now, because we don't have any boys, Grace, who's three, plays the part of Adam. So Bethany then gives the bitten apple to Adam, and Grace is fairly easily led into the same sin, and she eats the apple. Folks, the moment that Gracie eats the apple, at that moment, she is thrown out of her bedroom. She's physically thrown out into the corridor, and the door is closed. And then at that moment, just picture the scene. She's only 3 years old. That there is no radiator in the corridor. She's wearing her pajamas. Inside, back in the garden, back in her bedroom, it's all warm and nice. That's where the presence of God is, but she's not there. No, she's in the corridor where it's cold. There's nobody else there. She's been cast out. And then we do Genesis 3, verse 24, which says that when Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, an angel is placed guarding the entrance back with a flaming sword flashing back and forth. And Esther and Bethany play the part of two huge angels that stand either side of the door guarding the entrance. And Esther and Bethany are like samurai warriors, like this. And Gracie is looking at this picture. You know, all she wants to do is go to bed. She knows her bedroom's right there. And so she tries tentatively to make her way back in. And it's Esther and Bethany go, it's too scary, it's too dangerous. Now, what are we teaching Grace through this? We say to her, Gracie, there's no way back into the presence of God without going under the sword. And she hears this and she thinks, oh no, I can't get back. And so the swords are flashing back and forth and she tries to make a run for it, but no, the sword comes down and she retreats back and she's standing there all on her own in the corridor and she's coming to the point of desperation. And then she cries out to an empty house, can anybody help me? And then Esther says, Gracie, what if Jesus went under the sword for you? Gracie's face, little face, lights up. That would be fantastic. Yes. And then Jesus goes under the sword. Jesus is slain by the sword. And Esther is crucified in the corridor. There on the wall, outside the city gates, you see? On Golgotha, on Mount Calvary, Esther is crucified there outside the presence of God, outside the city gates. But you know, the moment that Esther dies, which she dies like this, the moment that Jesus dies, Grace is allowed back into her room. She can go back into the presence of God. You see, and that's Mark chapter 15. Because at the end of Mark's gospel, the moment Jesus dies, what happens? The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And that is a marvelous moment. Gracie can go back into the presence of God, back into the place where it's warm. And she's just learned there's no way back without going under the sword. That's what the temple's all about. That's why all those lambs got killed. That's why all those doves got killed. Because there's no way back into the presence of God without going under the sword. And Jesus is presenting himself as the solution to the problem of sin. The moment that Jesus dies, the problem is solved. Folks, what Jesus is really saying is that now that the veil has been torn, the old temple system is now obsolete. And Jesus, as he drives the animals out, what he's really saying as he drives the animals out is, look, you don't need these lambs anymore. Why? He's saying, because I'm going to be the last sacrificed. I'm going to be the last priest. I'm going to be the end of that whole religious system. Jesus is whipping the lambs out of the temple. Why? Because he's saying, look, you don't need them anymore. I'm going to be the Lamb of God. I'm going to be God's Passover lamb. The good news is when I get sacrificed, you won't have to come back next year for next year's Passover. You won't have to do it all again. When I get sacrificed, that sacrifice is going to work backwards and forwards through the whole of eternity. When I get sacrificed, when I become God's Passover lamb, it won't any longer just be symbolic or partial. It's going to be good for all eternity. When the Passover lamb is slain, Jesus is saying, it'll be the end of religion. Because from now on, no one in the world will ever again have to try to be good enough for God. I mean, can't you picture it? Over thousands of years, all these religions all over the world, and they're all addressing the same problem. Every religion that you care to name, they're all addressing the same problem. How on earth could a holy God ever be put right with unholy people? How can sinful people like you and me, with all of our faults, ever be good enough for God? I mean, is it not an insoluble problem? No matter how hard I try, I'm never going to be good enough for God. All of these religions are all addressing the same problem. And then in a moment, the problem is solved. As Jesus dies on the cross, the problem is solved once and for all. Jesus is saying, I am the only person who has ever lived, who has been totally without sin. That's why I can solve the problem. I am in a unique category of one. As I present myself to the temple inspectors, as they're looking for a blemish in my life, they're trying to find a single day when I was 13, or a single day when I was 14, or a single day when I was 27, or a single day when I was 31. They try and find one day that I ever sinned. Those temple inspectors can look at me morning, night, noon, and day. They'll never, ever find a day when I sinned. I'm the perfect sacrificial lamb, Jesus is saying. And therefore, because I am good enough for God, if any one of you here this evening joins yourself to me, if you come into Christ, you're as good as Jesus is. You're clothed with him. You can approach the Holy of Holies, and of course you're good enough. Why? Jesus is good enough to go in there. He's good enough. He's never sinned. He doesn't have to just go in once a year. He can go in every single day. He doesn't have to carry a blood sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And if you're in Christ, you, my Gentile friend, are ushered all the way into the Holy of Holies. And this is very, very exciting. On Friday night, I was speaking to about 800 people at a big Christian Union carol service. Four or five Christian Unions came together in Edinburgh in Scotland, and speaking in this massive Church of Scotland church at the foot of the castle there, if you know it, in St. Cuthbert's Church. And at the end of it, I mean, there were hundreds of people that don't go to church who came, and people came up with questions at the end. And there was one young woman who said, you know, isn't Christianity a bit narrow? And I was able, because of course I've been preparing this talk this week, just to share some of this good news with her. Not only is it not narrow, but it's incredibly broad. It doesn't matter what nation you come from. It doesn't matter what your belief system is. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. Anyone, any Gentile person, anywhere in the world can come right in. You don't have to stop at the wall that says, no Gentiles beyond this point. That wall was physically flattened in 70 AD, as Jesus predicted it would be. You don't have to stop at the court of women. That's all been dealt with. Men and women can all come. It's not just men only in the presence of God now. You can come right into the presence of God. And even the veil, when Jesus died, that's torn. And now you can stand there in the most holy spot on earth. And you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the last sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that, my friend, is the end of religion. So firstly, the end of religion. And secondly, it's the beginning of Christianity. Because in the verses that follow, we get Jesus accepting praise as being God's Messiah, as being God's Christ. And of course, that's the Greek word, isn't it? For Messiah. He's the Christ of God. So therefore, this really is the start of Christianity. As Jesus starts to accept worship as God's Christ, Christianity therefore begins. So, look, if you and I go out into the street and say, Hosanna to the Son of David, it's like, well, David who? David Smith, David Jones, you know, it could be any old David. But if you were to say that at Passover, before 70 AD, in Jerusalem, in the temple, everybody would have known exactly what you meant. You see, everybody knew at that time who the Son of David was. The Son of David was the Messianic King. It's like saying, oh, ultimate King, final King of the universe. Somebody says, oh, ultimate King, final King of the universe. And Jesus says, yes. That's what he says. Look in verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes. This is one of the first times that Jesus has been given the messianic title and allowed it to be said of him in public. And of course, now he's the cat's out the bag. The authorities will be forced to crush him. So this is do or die. Time is running out. Jesus has openly declared himself to be the king. And at this moment, some of the disciples are like, at last, finally, he's understanding that his mission is to get rid of the Romans. At last, we are on the winning side. We're going to crush the Romans. And others are like, oh my goodness, this is all going to go horribly wrong. That the authorities won't stand for this. They're terrified. Jesus is now forcing the issue. And he's tremendously humble, but he's not at all modest. You ever notice that with regard to other people? Jesus is so full of compassion towards when he's relating to others, tremendously humble. When speaking about himself, not at all modest. No, he makes huge claims. Ultimate King of the universe. Yes. Listen, on every page of the gospel, Jesus is not, he's not backwards in coming forward. He forces his identity on you. He puts his kingship before you. He comes into any city and he comes towards anybody. And he's saying this, look, worship me or crucify me. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. He's forcing everybody's hand. And he does that not only to Jerusalem, he does that to your intellect and he does that to your heart. He orchestrates the cleansing of the temple. He creates the confrontation. That's the nature of his kingship. He takes control of the situation, and Jesus takes the initiative with you. You ever read one of those curious times earlier on in the Gospels when Jesus will be, you know, up country in Galilee somewhere, and he'll do an amazing miracle. And then he'll say something like this, see to it that no one hears about this. And you're like, why are you saying that? See to it that you don't tell anyone. You think, you know, you're reading your Bible, think, why say that? And of course, the reason is at that stage of the early days, he's trying to keep the messianic brakes on the bandwagon. But now, we're only 5 days away from his crucifixion. Now he can just let the brakes off. You know, and he moves with tremendous momentum into his crown me or kill me phase. That's what we're in right now for these last 5 days. This is the end game. No more healings in secret. You see that in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. He's not just healing people up country saying, don't see to it that nobody hears about this. He's healing them right there in front of thousands of people in the center of the capital, at the heart of Judaism, healing the blind and the lame. Ultimate King of the universe, yes. And of course, he knows that as soon as the crowds in Jerusalem start worshiping him, he knows that the end game has begun. And so verses 15 and 16 are a bit of a turning point. Folks, the moment that Jesus arrives at the temple of the one true God and calls the temple of the one true God my house, everything changes. Now, let me just use my friend Andy here as an example for a moment. Let's imagine that Andy comes round your house. He walks in. You weren't actually expecting him. He walks in, he doesn't speak to you, but he just walks in, and immediately he goes around every room in your house. And he throws half your stuff out the window into the street. He then gets your furniture, rearranges your furniture the way that he wants it, he then sits down and makes himself at home. And you're watching all this, and you are speechless with indignation. And you say, who on earth do you think you are? And he says, what do you mean? It's my house. That's what's happening here. Jesus rearranges the furniture. They're incredulous, but he says, no, this is my house. Is Jesus really claiming to be God? Oh, yes. Look at his quotation from Psalm 8. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, the words that we started this evening's service with. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise. Now, who is this psalm talking about? It's talking about the Creator. It's talking about your name, O Lord. This is talking about God, the Creator God. Lord, you've set your glory above the heavens. In other words, hey, God, the reason why you're so amazing is I can see the heavens that you've created. I can see the stars and the moon and the sun. But what's so amazing about you, God, is that, of course, you are greater than your creation, not less than. I mean, yes, I'm awestruck by the stars and the heavens above me, but of course, because you made them somewhere back before the beginning of time, you're more awesome than your creation. I'm impressed by your creation, but you're even more awesome. And that is why even children and infants praise this Creator God. And so when the children start calling out, oh, Jesus, you're the Son of David, the Pharisees are indignant. They think that's blasphemy. But Jesus' response is to up the ante even more. He says, oh, you've got a problem with me claiming to be the Messiah of God? You know what? Psalm 8, you ever read Psalm 8? It's written about me. And they're saying, no, Jesus, have a look in your Old Testament. Psalm 8, it's not written about you. Psalm 8 is written about the Creator, the one who created the heavens and the earth and the skies and all that's in them. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name and all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. It's talking about the Creator God. And Jesus says, yeah. Exactly. Jesus is claiming to be that God. He really is claiming to be the Creator God. Folks, when our Lord Jesus Christ entered the temple 5 days before his death, one greater than Solomon was there. The temple was the sign of God's presence on earth, but the Son was God's presence on earth. This is the one of whom Matthew called Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one who said of himself, hey, anybody who's seen me has seen the Father. This is the one of whom Paul said, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. Later in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple that was to come. Jesus comes as the destroyer of the temple, but he also comes as its replacement. And in John's gospel, he explains what he means. He says, look, from now on, Jesus says, my body is the temple. So he stands before them in the same passage in John 2, and he says, look, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. You kill me, 3 days later, I'm going to be back. 8 days after this incident, the prophecy came true. Resurrected feet walked upon the streets of Jerusalem. Resurrected feet with nail marks in them. Resurrected hands touched the disciples. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood as you see I have. And they saw and they touched and they believed. Folks, 8 days after our story, the resurrection age dawned. And this is the most exciting thing of all. And it's this. The presence of God once was in the Garden of Eden, and then it was in a temporary structure called the Tabernacle, a tent, and then it was in Herod's temple, and Solomon's temple. It was there in Jerusalem. And then the presence of God was in the body of a 33-year-old carpenter called Jesus of Nazareth. But that body is no longer on this planet. The body of Jesus is nowhere to be found on this planet anymore. So where does the Holy Spirit live now? Where on earth has the Holy Spirit found his home? Where is the temple of the Holy Spirit right now? Where does the Holy Spirit live right now? He lives in you. Yes! He lives in you. Not in the Garden of Eden. Not in an Old Testament temple. Not even in the body of Jesus. God, in his infinite wisdom, this Creator who made up all the heavens, the God who thought up carbon, the God who thought up neutrons and electrons, the God who thought up matter and antimatter, that God has chosen by his Holy Spirit to live today where? In Balham. In Brixton. On the district line. Wherever you are. You're doing your teeth, the Holy Spirit's right there. The temple of the Holy Spirit is eating Weetabix. The temple of the Holy Spirit is buying its Oyster card. The temple of the Holy Spirit is now going to work. The temple of the Holy Spirit is having a cup of coffee. The temple of the Holy Spirit is now in Starbucks. God's presence on earth is now in Costa Coffee. You are the temple of God. That's where the Holy Spirit lives now. Folks, this is the end of religion. And you are the beginning of Christianity. For your friends, for your neighbors, for the Gentiles, for those who are far away from God, you're the only Bible they'll ever read. You're the only church that they might ever go to. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in me. God in his wisdom has chosen to make himself known to the Gentiles through you. Maybe the band could come and join me. And I'm just going to mention three points by way of application, then we'll sing together and worship. First thing is, I always want to ask this question of myself. What was Jesus most animated about? What matters most to Jesus? Whatever it is that matters most to Jesus should be what matters most to me. And what do I learn from this passage? What have I learned tonight? I've learned this. One of the things, possibly, actually the thing that Jesus gets most animated about in the whole Gospels is religious people making it difficult for foreigners to actually access the presence of God. And that makes me ask this question of myself and of this church. Is there anything that I am doing, or is there anything that we are doing, that's actually making it hard for foreigners to come in and access the presence of God? Is there something about what we're doing here, or anything about us as people, or even about our community, that actually makes it difficult? Are we creating an obstacle course? And maybe you're here and you're not from the UK, and you know what? You're pleased to hear this being said because you're thinking, you know what? I've always thought there's a couple of things that you could easily do differently and make it easier for me to bring my friends, make it easier for me to be part of this community. So that's something perhaps for us to think about. And then last question before we worship. Should we just stand together? You know, what's being said tonight is so profound. I mean, yes, on the one hand, we're a group of 200 or 300 people in a room in central London, and it's, in a sense, you can say that's not a big deal. But what is being said is so profound. What's being said is that the whole goal of history has been, can we find out if God is real? Is there actually any reason why we're here on this planet? And the answer is actually yes. And not only is it possible to know this God, but you can actually come into his presence. And tonight we've heard that the presence of God now dwells in you. If it really is true that God, by his Holy Spirit, now dwells in you, the question I want to ask myself is there anything in Adrian Holloway's life, is there anything in my life that actually is not quite right considering the fact that God's chosen to put his presence in this body? Is there anything about me? Is there anything about my life that is not as it should be? If God has chosen in his infinite wisdom, God could have chosen to live anywhere, but he chose to live in me. And seeing as that's true, is there anything in me that needs to change? Father, we come to you tonight. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we present ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, we are amazed that you have answered the ultimate question of all of history. How could sinful men and women ever live with a holy God, even for a second? And we're not nervously tiptoeing into your presence once a year, holding a bowl of blood. But tonight, we're confidently walking past destroyed walls. Lord Jesus Christ, you predicted that not one stone would be laid on another. And now what do we see? The temple is destroyed. And the presence of God is here. The presence of God, the temple of God, is here. Jesus Christ is alive and in this room. He's living in 200 or 300 bodies. Lord, we thank you and we glory in it. We come to you, Lord, amazed that you would draw near to us, that you would live in us. The miracle of Christianity is born, and the miracle is us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.